All right, very good evening. Shall we make a start this evening? Look in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. And let's begin our reading in verse 1. And we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 23. The prophet writes, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with his mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the fine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, and the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, and no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me! The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening grateful tonight for our salvation, grateful for all that has been done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come tonight to this great prophecy of Isaiah's, to this 24th chapter, and we want to consider, Lord, what this prophet has to say, not only to his time, but ultimately to the end time. And Father, we just pray that you would open this passage up to us, that we would indeed behold wondrous things from thy law, that, Lord, we would be earnest in our study, and that we would be aided in our study, by the help of your Holy Spirit. So we just pray, Lord, you'd bless us tonight, and we might know your presence and your power as the word of God is unfolded. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, chapter 24. And chapter 24 opens a whole new section of the book of Isaiah to us. Now we're dealing not with prophecies against individual nations, but we're dealing with prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. And just to remind you, the day of the Lord is a term that references a specific period of time. Remember, there are various days in Scripture. You have the day of Christ, which is the period of the 7 years from the rapture to the revelation, from the time that Jesus comes to catch us into the air until the time that he comes with us and sets foot down again upon the earth. And then you have the day of God, and that's a reference to eternity. But also we have this day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord takes in the day of Christ and ends at the beginning of the day of God. Okay, and so it's a period of about 1,007 years. There might be a little bit of a discrepancy there, you know, but not much. It'll be 1,007 years, and of those 7 years are spent in darkness, and 1,000 relate to the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah now is thinking about this day of the Lord, and he's looking down the timeline of history, and he's considering now not the judgment of particular nations. No longer is he thinking about Tyre and Syria and Moab and Judah, so on. He's now thinking about the world as a whole, and the culmination of those judgments. And so, as we've said to you on many occasions, the Jewish day begins in darkness and it ends in light. And so it is with the day of the Lord. It begins in darkness, and that darkness ultimately births light. And so that's what we have here. In chapter 24, we have that period of darkness that precedes the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious kingdom. And so we're looking here at the coming tribulation period, the grand finale, really, of all the judgments that have preceded it to this moment in time. All of those judgments have been but a shadow of this great judgment that is yet to befall the earth. Now, of course, in its immediate context, Isaiah is dealing with the desolation of Judah throughout the Babylonian invasion, throughout the captivity of the Jewish people for 70 years. But we must understand it. We'll see, I think, as we go, that his reach goes much further than that. And he reveals to us what the Great Tribulation is, why it occurs, and who shall survive it. Those are the three things we want to think about tonight. What is the Great Tribulation? You know, why does it have to happen? Why does it occur? And who, if anybody, will survive it? Well, let's begin by thinking about the Great Tribulation and what it is. The Great Tribulation and what it is. And first one is a reminder to us that ultimately the earth is the Lord's and that he will have the last word. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And down to verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. God will lay waste to the entire earth. Okay, you know, I look at that description, how he turns it upside down, scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof, and I have this little picture in my mind of our grandson Henry, who, when he comes into our house, lifts this great box of blocks and he turns it upside down, and there is then absolute mayhem that follows. And of course, we're not suggesting for one moment that the Lord is behaving in a childish or infantile way. But you get the idea of, you know, absolute destruction. You know, he's going to turn the earth upside down. He's going to shake it, as it were, to its very roots. This, as I say, is the culmination of chapters 1 2 to 23, and this is where the world is heading. Not are we dealing now with historical judgments upon individual nations, but indeed total disaster for the whole planet. The whole world, remember, stands guilty before God. It's not just those nations that have been cited, not just Syria and Moab and these other nations that we spoke about, Gaza and so on. The whole world stands accused before God. We all stand guilty. The entire earth is guilty before the Lord. And so the calamities that are detailed in this chapter, and indeed in the last book of the Bible, will be played out on a global stage and to a global scale. So the psalmist wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Well, here you see the reality of that truth. If the earth is the Lord's, he can do with it whatsoever he will. Okay, and we ought to understand that, because a lot of people don't appreciate that. You know, I hear people say, well, what right has God to do this? Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God can do whatever he pleases to do. You know, if I want to take my watch off and smash it to pieces with a hammer, who are you to say to me that I can't do it? It's my watch. If I want to destroy it, I can destroy it if I like. I know it's mine. It belongs to me. I'm not going to do that, obviously. But nevertheless, if I chose to do that, I could do that. If I want to drive my car into a brick wall at my house, that's fine. There's nothing you can do about it, say about it. You know, you can't say, well, what right has he to do that with his car and his wall and his house? He can do whatever he wants with his car, his wall and his house. And that's the truth of God. God owns this planet. He owns everything in the planet. And so he has every right to do as he pleases in the end. And you see the reality of that truth, that the earth is his. Right there in verse 1, he makes the earth empty. He makes it waste. He turns it upside down. He scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. He utterly empties it. He utterly spoils it. For the Lord hath spoken this word. You know, here's God showing us that, you know, showing man that every blade of grass, every drop of water, every ray of light comes from his hand as an act of grace on his part, and that he may withdraw it just as readily as he gave it in the first place. So we say that the Lord in the first instance will lay waste the entire earth, and that's what's going to happen during the tribulation judgment. Then if you look in verse 2, you'll see that all sinners will be judged. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. So this judgment evidently is going to be without discrimination. God is no respecter of persons. And what you have here is highlighted the fact that it will be the great and the small who will be judged by him. That he will exercise his judgment upon all, irrespective of their position of power, whatever responsibilities they exercise in that role, or indeed whether they are the ones over whom that exercise is conducted. And so he speaks here about priest and people, about master and slave, mistress and maid, buyer and seller, lender and borrower, he who receives interest and he who pays interest. You see, here's the last word of God on the matter. At the end of the day, the earth doesn't belong and the outcome of the history doesn't belong to the politicians or to the bankers or to the judiciary. It belongs to the Lord. Okay? And I love that. You know, I love that. You know, I feel sorry for those poor souls who are out. You know, I don't really feel that sorry for them, but, you know, those poor souls who are out trying to save the planet by gluing themselves to the roads of London, I'm sure that's going to make a big difference. But nevertheless, you know, they think to themselves that, you know, they've got to do something to save the world from it. I've got news for them. There's nothing they can do to save the world from destruction. The world is going to be destroyed, and God will do it. Not man. It's not going to be because of, you know, CO2 or any other gas that you care to mention. Man has no power to destroy the earth. God is reserving that privilege for himself. It is his world, and he will decide when it comes to an end. Now look in chapter 20 of Revelation and verse 15. Verses 12 to 15 is what I read. Here's we got the great white throne of judgment. Verse 11, actually. And it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Notice what the Lord says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we see there that the dead, small and great, stand before God. Priest and people, master and slave, mistress and maid, borrower and lender, buyer and seller. It makes no difference. And yet it's not just fallen men that are going to be judged at this point in history, but actually even the fallen angels will be judged. Look in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 21. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," remember that prophetic tool, "that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." Now notice there are two distinct groupings of creation here. The kings of the earth who are upon the earth. That's one group of people, those who are rulers, those whom we have to relate to day by day, who judge the world, not always justly or in righteousness. And in contrast to them, you have the Lord punishing the host of the high ones that are on high. Who are the high ones that are on high? If the kings are on the earth, who's the high ones on high? Any ideas? All right, let's answer the... Yeah, you're absolutely right, Steve. Satan and the demons are the high ones on high. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in where? In high places." In high places. So there's the host of the high ones that are on high. And you know, sometimes we're prone to forget that we are surrounded by spiritual enemies. That the very atmosphere is filled with the demonic and the presence of the demonic. And so that's what's meant there by the host of the high ones that are on high. You know, everything you do in the Christian life, understand, everything you do is part and parcel of a greater spiritual warfare. You know, I tell our young preachers, preaching is part of that warfare. When you get into the pulpit, you're going to war. You're going to battle. You know, you can't get up there and flim-flam around. You can't get up there and, you know, and just flake it. You've got to stand for the truth because you're engaged in a spiritual battle. And there are enemies all around us. And we see that here. But the Lord is going to punish those enemies. He's going to deal with the host of the high ones. You think about even the Antichrist. When he comes, he's possessed of the devil. But he is judged for that. The false prophet comes. He is possessed of the demonic spirit. He is judged for that. Satan himself is judged in the end. God is dealing with these demonic creatures. Verse 6 then tells us that as a consequence of tribulation, judgment, few men will be left. Look at verse 6. "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. Now, let's revise again. This is a little bit of revision, but let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. Here we have the seal judgments, each seal being broken, and with each seal being broken, you have another wave of judgment coming upon the earth. You have here in the first instance, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, so called, and they bring various calamities to the earth. And you get to the fourth in verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, that's a pale green horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So what fraction of the earth has died by the fourth seal judgment? A quarter. Okay. So you go to chapter 9 and verse 18. And now you're into the trumpet judgments of the tribulation period. And we come to the sixth trumpet judgment in verse 18. And it says, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now, what was the fraction here? A third. Okay. Now I'm gonna have to do your fraction, see what if you paid attention in your maths class. 1/4 plus 1/3 equals what? See who's got the mental arithmetic going on here.
1/6.
1/6? No, Juan, you're a school teacher, you should know better than this.
2/7.
2/7? You're guessing. This is like when I did homework with Aunt Claire. She's guessing. She's just throwing fractions out now.
Yeah, that's 1/12.
Yes, there you go. You've got to get a common denominator. The common denominator is twelfths. Okay. So you have 3/12 plus 4/12 gives you 7/12. 7/12 of the earth's population die during the first part of the tribulation period. That's about 58% of the world's population dies in the first half of the tribulation period. And if the earth's population is at that point the same as it is right now, that means that there will be something in the range of 4.5 billion people die in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. You know, if something happens on the other side of the world and 50 people die, we hear about it on our news headlines. But 4.5 billion people will die in 3.5 years as a consequence of God's judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. Here's the words of the Lord Jesus. He says of the tribulation period, there will be no time like it, not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. In verse 22, he says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, that's those who are the redeemed of Israel, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Okay, so if the Lord was to allow this judgment to continue any longer, it would result in the absolute annihilation of the entire earth. But he has restricted this aspect of the day of the Lord to just 7 years in order that some people will survive at the end, and the elect in particular will survive at the end and will go alive into the kingdom age. Now, back to Matthew chapter 24. Your maths exam is over for this evening. You'll be glad to hear. With death and destruction on such a grand scale, it should come as little surprise that this will be a very miserable time on the earth. Misery dominates the lives of men. Look in verses 7 through 12. It says, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, and no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, and the mirth of the land is gone. And the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Notice how the prophet connects the drinking of wine with the singing of song. Drunkenness and music are seen to go hand in hand. And verse 8, he wedges the people of that hour between the instruments of that moment. The mirth of the tabret ceaseth. Then he refers to the people, the noise of them that rejoice endeth. Then refers to an instrument, the joy of the harp ceaseth. And it's almost as though he's emphasizing the fact that there will be some lighthearted joy toward the end of time that is characterizing the end times. And these are people who have been devoted to entertainment and to enjoyment and to amusement, but it's enjoyment apart from God. And their joy is short-lived. Their joy is short-sighted. How short-sighted people are, aren't they? When they think to themselves that, you know, they don't want to countenance the idea of God. They don't want to think about the possibility of judgment. They don't want to consider the likelihood or not thereof of dying and going to hell. You know, people are very short-sighted because, you know, all of us can testify that life has actually passed us by very quickly. You know, it seems like just yesterday, you know, all of us men were running around a park somewhere chasing a ball. And now we can't chase a bus down the street. You know, we're in bad shape. We can't run upstairs, never mind run up the left wing. And, you know, we're in trouble. And it wasn't so long ago some of you ladies were, you know, in your parents' living rooms dancing away and enjoying, you know, life. And just it's a fact of life that, you know, your life just passes by very quickly. And people put their head in the sand and they think, well, I don't have to think about God. You know, he's way out there. Death's a long way off. But all of a sudden, they're going to be right there at the gates of eternity. And so this idea that, you know, I should eat, drink, and be merry, as we saw in previous chapters, is the height of folly. Because real joy is found in the knowledge of the Lord, whom, Peter says, having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, excuse me, and full of glory. Our joy ought not to be derived from worldly amusement, okay? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a concert. There's nothing wrong with watching a movie at home or something like that. I'm not suggesting that you have to live your life that way. But what I am saying is this: your life ought not to be wrapped up in those things. You know, Hayes and I overheard a conversation just last week between two women who were, you know, super fans of the dance troupe Diversity. And they had traveled the length of the land and had seen them on several occasions, you know, gone to watch these guys leaping around a stage or whatever they do. And their lives were totally immersed in the lives of these dancers. I mean, they were even pulling out their phones and showing pictures of themselves standing beside various members of this dance group. Now, if these were teenage girls, you know, I would sort of thought nothing of it. I just thought, well, you know, it's that stage in life when your hormones are running riot and your brains are dead and you don't know any better. And, you know, but they weren't. They were grown women. You know, one of those ladies was probably as old or nearly as old as I am. And yet here she is running around like a teeny bopper chasing this group up and down the length and breadth of the country and, you know, speaking about them all in first name terms and how she loves this one and how she loves that one. And, you know, what shallowness. What shallowness. And what an awakening there will be for people like that when they actually face in this moment the reality of God's righteous judgment upon the earth. Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. And in their desperation, men shall see the truth of their hearts exposed, and evil will be everywhere. Look at verse 16. Let's start in the middle of that verse where Isaiah says, "But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and snare upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that comes out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake." Now, Isaiah speaks here about the treacherous dealers having dealt treacherously. This is a time in which simply trust is lost. You know, it's every man for himself. It's me looking out for me. It's not me looking out for you or anyone else. I'm concerned about what happens with me and mine. And so it's a time when evil is going to have, you know, free reign. And I remember that during the coming Great Tribulation period, the Holy Ghost is going to step aside as the restrainer. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Spirit of God is going to step to one side as the restrainer. He's going to be taken out of the way. Now, don't make the mistake of believing that he'll be taken away. The Holy Spirit will not be taken away. He's omnipresent as the Spirit of God. And so he cannot be removed from the earth in that way. But he can step out of the way. And so notice verse 7 speaks of 2 Thessalonians 2. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he." Now notice it's speaking about a person. There's a personal pronoun there. "He who now letteth," that's an old English word that means restrains, "will let until he be taken out of the way." He who now restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken, not away, but out of the way. He steps aside. You know, you think about the world as it is and how wicked it is now. And that's why the Holy Spirit is restraining evil. How in the world is it going to be when he steps aside and he says, "Have at it. Both man and demon, do your worst. Do whatever you want to do. The judgment is coming." You know, the prophet, anticipating that hour, speaks of his leanness. He says, "My leanness, my leanness." You know, he's the idea of leanness there is an expression of deep grief. He feels like he's wasting away at the very thought of this. You know, that he's not rejoicing at all in what that which is about to unfold. He takes no pleasure in it. He's mourning it. And then in verse 19, we see the earth will stagger like a drunk. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunk, shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Look with me in Revelation, if you will, again, chapter 16. For we have a parallel passage in Revelation 16. And verse 18. It says, "And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Now, that's what you see in Isaiah chapter 24. The earth is shaken. The very foundations of the earth do shake. Notice in verse 18 it speaks about the windows from high are open. The foundations of the earth do shake. The windows from high are open. Does that sound like a familiar phrase to you? Do you go back? Do you know where we are? Where are we? Noah's day. The windows of heaven were open. Okay? So it's actually bringing us back to the Noah flood, to the catastrophe of Noah's time. And again, it's a picture of God's judgment. He's ripping the skies apart and he's shaking the very foundations of the earth. Verse 19 takes you in the Hebrew through the various stages of such an earthquake. The earth is utterly broken down. That's the first cleavage upon the earth. The earth is clean dissolved. That speaks of a wide opening, open gaping in the earth. And the earth is moved exceedingly. There's a mighty convulsion on the whole planet. The earth is going to be shaken upon its axis. Can you imagine how terrible that's going to feel? You know, you and I are not that well acquainted with earthquake. Every now and then we might get a little tremor. I remember we had a little tremor about 10 or 12 years ago. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night and all of Hazel's jewelry and all of her perfume bottles and whatever are on the dressing table were all shaking for a moment or two. And of course I just came around and I thought, what is she doing? You know, why is she shaking the... But of course it wasn't her at all. It was an earth tremor. And that was mild. That was mild. If you've seen imagery of earthquakes where entire buildings are rocking, well, now it's not just in a locality that's happening, a particular place that's happening, but the whole earth. God is shaking the whole earth. He's moving the planet back and forth. He is causing convulsion upon the surface of the earth. The earth's crust is breaking up. And so it reels uncontrollably like a drunkard in verse 20. Reeling to and fro like a drunkard. The earth is shaking and it's moving. And you can imagine, you know, what's going to happen to people when that happens? They're going to start going like that. That's the imagery. They're going to be staggering like a drunkard to and fro. Everybody, everywhere. Like an old drunk hitting lamppost to lamppost on his way home. That's how it will happen. But here's the next question we want to ask, or at least the next thing we want to think about is, why does it occur? Why is God doing this? Well, verses 4 and 5 give us an answer. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, these verses speak to us of the groanings of the earth as she awaits the day of redemption. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see, here's the long and short of it. Our presence upon this earth as a sinful race of people has contaminated the entire planet. We have soiled everything that we have touched. And we have raped the planet, and we have behaved abominably, and the planet itself and creation itself is crying out for redemption. Look in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. So the earth is waiting for its redemption, even as you and I are waiting for our redemption. But Isaiah cites the cause of this groaning and this cry of the earth, this mourning of the earth. He says, verse 5, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. And then he says, men have transgressed the laws of God, changed his ordinance, broken his everlasting covenant. That is, men have crossed the line. They have transgressed the law. They have trespassed against God. But they've also changed the ordinance. And I think this is a very interesting little phrase here. That is, they've substituted the ordinance of God, the commandments of God, with something else. They've sought to alter them in some way. They believe that somehow they can change the things that God has said and improve them for the better. And somehow they can renew God's word in some way so as to actually produce a superior document to that which God has already given. Now, you know what's interesting about that? Many atheists, and this amazed me, many atheists have tried to rewrite the Ten Commandments. Did you know that?
No.
They've tried to rewrite the Ten Commandments. You know, check me out on this. Go and look it up. Go and look up rewriting the Ten Commandments. Google it and see what happens. You know, Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist who's now dead, he did it. He wrote 10 new commandments. Richard Dawkins, in his books, has written 10 new commandments. Lex Baer and John Fagdor, in their book Atheist Mind, Humanist Heart, rewriting the 10 commandments for the 21st century, rewrote the 10 commandments. The philosopher Bertrand Russell tried it. In 2015, 2,800 atheists from 18 different countries submitted 10 new commandments for a prize, which was entitled the Rethink Prize, and they took the best 10 suggestions and they made 10 new commandments. And the first one cracked me up. It was, be open-minded and willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. And I thought, of all the people to make that the first commandment, atheists definitely don't qualify, because I've never met a more closed-minded group of people than atheists. But it's kind of ironic that they do that. So we see that men are trying to change the ordinance. They're trying to change God's commands. But the atheists are not alone in seeking to revise God's word. Even liberal Christians are trying to revise God's word. You know, in recent years, there has been a push in many quarters within Christendom to produce a translation of the Bible which presses for gender inclusivity. In other words, they want to drop the male and the female pronouns and have a more inclusive approach to things. And, you know, sometimes there might be an argument that warrants that. Sometimes the Bible speaks about man when it's actually talking about men and women. It's talking about mankind or humanity. But here's where they go too far in this. They want to change the name of God or the proper noun Father, and they want him to be referred to simply as the parent. So instead of saying our Heavenly Father, we've got to say our Heavenly Parent, so as to include the female gender on God's personhood. And you know, here's the thing. God himself chose that masculine form in recording his word. God has chosen to call himself Father, simply because that's how he wants us to relate to him and him to relate to us. And it's very unusual, it's very funny in a way, that in this day and age of gender fluidity, where everyone can choose their own gender, apparently everybody can do it except God. God's not allowed to do it. God says, I want to be called Father. And they said, oh, we can't have that. No, you'll have to be called Parent. Now me, I'm a woman, even though I've got a beard and big hands. And you see the nonsense of it? What a nonsense this is. You know, men need to beware of changing the ordinance. And they've broken the everlasting covenant. You know, everything that God has promised, they've thrown back in his face and they have denied his word. Well, who will survive? Who will survive the great tribulation? That's the next question. And the answer is a godly remnant will survive. Look in verses 13 through 16 of our chapter. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. Now, here we read of a remnant in verse 13. You know, no matter how hard a tree is shaken, there's always some fruit that remains, isn't there? And that's the picture. You know, here's God shaking the earth. You know, he's trying to shake out his harvest at the end of time for judgment. But there are always those who are just hanging on, okay? And that's the picture of the godly remnant. Even when everything else is falling around them, they're still hanging on. And so this is one of Isaiah's major themes, the idea of a remnant. The remnant shall face the tribulation with true joy. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They'll glorify God. Notice in verse 15, in the fire. You know, thank God we don't have to be in the fire. We're going to be rescued from the fire. But there are those who have got to go through the fire. And those who are going through the fire will rejoice and will be glad for their salvation and sing praise to God during that time. And of course, you find the same thing in Revelation chapter 7. What do you find? Revelation chapter 7. Well, chapter 6, you have the seal judgments. All right. Chapter 9, we've read already of the trumpet judgments. Whereas between the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments, we're introduced to the 144,000 Jewish witnesses who go and proclaim the gospel throughout all the earth. And whilst the church will be saved from the coming great tribulation period, that remnant of godly Jewish believers will be saved through it. God preserves his own. They are sealed so that they are not to be judged by the, or not to be touched by the events that are unfolding all around them. Finally, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun shall be ashamed. When? When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Where are we now on our little timeline? Any suggestions? Well, not at the end of the entire day of the Lord, but we're at the dawning. We're at the end of the tribulation, the dawning of the millennial kingdom. And so Isaiah brings us to that point when Christ comes to reign in Mount Zion. And actually, such will be the brightness of his glory that the sun and the moon will be embarrassed by him. And so that leads us very nicely into chapter 25, which sets before us the glories of the kingdom that is to come. And that's what we'll look at, Lord willing, next Tuesday evening. All right, we'll leave it there for this evening.